Well, let's pray. Father, we're just very conscious that we come to a part of the Bible tonight that is profound, deep, terrifying, horrific in many ways. And we pray, please, your work amongst us by your Holy Spirit to help us understand what's been said, to enter into the world of what you've delivered in that event, and that you might please open our eyes to see the truth of what went on and how that impacts us today, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a world in crisis. For many of you, of course, this is the last 20, 30 years, this is the only life you've lived. But if you look back in history 40 years ago, if you look back into ancient history and 50 years ago, things are very different today in your world than they have been. And we're in this kind of crisis. I mean, the world's always been in crisis. Sin always presents itself in our world and messes our world up. And sin just puts on different clothing. But the last bunch of years, 30, 40 years, it's put on a particular kind of clothing around the issue of truth. Now, before you throw your hands up and go, oh, we're going to go all highbrow and philosophical and stuff, we're going to look at Taylor Swift, all right? So it's not that hard, okay? And I'm sorry, we've done Taylor Swift a few times, but gee, it's just fun to keep coming back. But 50, 60, 70 years ago, 80 years ago, the issue of truth in our society was very straightforward. You know, back in my growing up kind of period, everyone understood that there was a thing called the truth. There was a truth, and we're aware that you can get the truth wrong. People could be wrong, people could be right. People might disagree about what the truth was, but there was no disagreement about whether or not there was such a thing as the truth. It was just you had to try and work it out. But now we're in the age of Oprah Winfrey. I don't know if you've heard of Oprah Winfrey. Oprah. But in 2018... So a few years ago now, she famously gave a speech where she said these words, speaking your truth is the most powerful tool we all have. Speaking your truth is the most powerful tool that we all have. And what she did was pick up something that had been around for a little while, but she kind of brought it into the open and made it kind of public. The idea of this being such a thing as your truth, as opposed to my truth, as opposed to your truth. She made this kind of idea that we all have our truth and there's lots of different truths. You can have your truth, I can have my truth, and I can speak my truth, and you can't critique my truth because it's my truth. How dare you suggest that my truth's not true? You might have another truth that's different to my truth, but that's your truth too, and I can't critique you. This has become a very popular way of thinking. It's not the idea that I perceive the truth this way and you perceive the truth this way. No, no, the language has become, this is my truth. And this, my sense of things, is my truth. A very dominant idea. And what it means, therefore, is that I'm beyond judgment. I have my truth. You have your truth. And therefore, you can't critique me. Because how do you know me and my truth? And so I can hold on to this view without any fear that you might critique. Something has happened in the last bunch of years to give rise to this kind of idea. It's very different to 40, 50 years ago. It's very different. Now, what's happened? A number of things have happened in society and culture. One of the big things is that very much in the last 30, 40, however many years, bunch of decades, what we've done is effectively cut off from our sense of existence, anything over us. There's no heaven above, no hell below. There's nothing before us. There's nothing after us. We've made life this kind of truncated experience of me and you just in this band of existence while we're here. Nothing outside of us, nothing over, nothing around. It's just us. And so we're able to therefore believe whatever we want to believe. There is no truth. It's just what we think the truth is. We've come to a place where each individual has the right, so we say, to define his or her existence however they want to define it. Because we've committed with each other to see life as being ours. My life is mine, your life is yours. There's no one to tell us. We're free to do as we want. There's no one outside to answer to. There's no one over us, no one. It's just us. Life comes, life goes. So embrace your truth. And so be who you want to be. We're able now to define life and what I am however I want to define it. And again, because how I define me is my truth, who are you to tell me how I should define me? It's not appropriate that you should do it. That's to be judgmental. And so we live now life where I'll do me, you do you, and we're free to do each other's thing however you want to do it. Now, is this familiar? This is your world. It's very different to only 50 years ago. For thoughtful people, this is a good news, bad news story. So who's, as you cast your eye around the world, who's the thoughtful person that immediately comes to mind? Taylor Swift. So that's who I thought of. Let me show you this. Taylor Swift was invited to speak at the New York University commencement ceremony in 2022. So this is, you know, a major elite university in America, full of massive academic brains. She's given the speech to them as they start their year, and she's been given an honorary doctorate. Of course you would. I mean, who else is deserving of an honorary doctorate except Taylor Smith? Anyway, so she's given a doctorate. But as she gives the speech, here's what she says. How do I give advice to this many people about their life choices? I won't. The scary news is, but now she gives advice, notice this. The scary news is, you're on your own now. The cool news is, you're on your own now. And that's very thoughtful, actually. I'm not having a go at Taylor Swift. I probably just have had a go at Taylor Swift, but I'm not meaning to have a go at Taylor Swift. The scary news is, you're on your own. And what she's picking up is this sense that when you live in a world where there's no truth, it's just my truth, your truth, I do me, you do you, there's no one outside of us, we can make up life as we want, that's kind of scary because there's nowhere to go. I'm on my own. That's kind of scary. But she also says it's kind of cool. In fact, she offers the thought that it's actually awesome to embrace it. It's liberating. Her thinking here is that there's now no one to tell you what to do. You are not at the mercy of anyone telling you what to do. You can live how you choose to live. Life's yours to do with as you please. And if you embrace, that's a really cool thing and a really liberating thing. In her view, it should be awesome, where we should end up with this world of people who are gradually more and more independent and courageous. Healthy pioneers who are carving out their life and being who they want to be, taking responsibility. That's what she imagines the world will look like. But the reality of the last 30 years is totally different. That's what everyone thought it should produce. There's a man called Tim Keller who has recently died, sadly, and left us to be with the Lord. But Tim Keller was thoughtful, insightful theologian in America. And listen to what he says in an article in The Atlantic. The modern self is exceptionally fragile. While having the freedom to divide and validate oneself is superficially liberating, it's also exhausting. You and you alone must create and sustain your identity. This has contributed to unprecedented levels of depression and anxiety and never satisfied longings for affirmation. He's got it. That is really very insightful. In a world where there's no truth, where it's my truth and your truth, where we're all freed up to make up me and do me and you do you, you would think it would create this robust, liberated group of people who are mature. But what it's created in the last 20, 30 years is a generation of people who are fragile. You look at Facebook, if you're over 40, is it? Or TikTok or Instagram, And one of the things you'll see, and dare say you may be part of this, is how much people now live for how many likes they get. How many people have ticked? How many people have put a heart? How many people have put the how many people have liked my thing? And it becomes this addiction of needing this affirmation. We have told people that they could be free to live however they wanted, but all we've done is then left them enslaved to the need to have everyone around them affirm them in their choice to be who they want to be. The whole kind of sexual revolution to be whatever, to live sexually however you want, we thought it would create this group of people who would just get on and live life now free. But what it's created is a society where we all have to keep affirming them in their choices. It's created an incredibly fragile culture full of fragile people who are enslaved to the need for everyone around to be affirmed, to affirm me, to say that my life, being me, is really good. Keep telling me. Do you know, I've got this from a friend, Steve McAlpine, who tells me that almost 40% of people between 16 and 24, report having mental health disorders. Now, I know some of you are feeling that. And I want to say there'll be a number of reasons for what's going on in your life. But I want to offer that one of the reasons is this whole package, this idea of truth. And here's the deal tonight. The Bible has got the answer. It's not got the answer that waves a wand and suddenly all those mental health issues disappear. Won't do that. But it'll give you a foundation to build in a way that's profoundly better and different and good. Jesus is the answer. And what he provides for us when you understand it is a rock upon which you can build your life that's powerful, beautiful and good and will transform your life. It comes with a catch. I'll show you the catch in a moment. But even the catch is a good catch. But I'll show you there's a catch. But here's the thing. I can't just show you a verse to give you all of this. There is a verse that comes close to giving it to you. Come with me to John chapter 18, verse 37. Grab your Bibles, flip open to there, John chapter 18, verse 37. There is a verse that kind of gives you the guts of it. It's the verse there where Jesus talks about the truth. Verse 37, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. That's the verse we're going to get back to at the end. But here's what I want to try and say to you. That verse, though it's profound and gives us extraordinary insights, makes even better sense, actually comes alive even more fully when you put it in its context. When you understand why Jesus says that, what's the context within which he says that? When you see the whole package and picture, it becomes more powerful and more profound. Now, it's kind of hard to explain, but I'm going to try and show you how it works. So let's go through the whole events here. I'm going to start us back at verse 28 of chapter 18, chapter 18, verse 28, and we're going to go through all of these events fairly quickly, but I'm going to give you a sense of what's happening. Now, we are entering back into history 2,000 years ago, and what you have there, verse 28, is the Jewish leaders who have already had a trial with Jesus before the high priest take Jesus from Caiaphas, the high priest at that time, to the palace of the Roman governor. Now, the Roman governor was a man called Pilate. And if you don't know your history, Israel, the Jewish people, are occupied. They're not independent. They've got a power over them, the Roman power, and Caesar, the great emperor of Rome, has appointed someone, a governor, to rule over the Jews, a man called Pilate. Now, Pilate is one of those helpful figures from the accounts of Jesus because he helps establish for us that the things we're looking at here are history. Pilate is well known to us outside the Bible. There are various old books, not part of the Bible, but tell us, describe Pilate. And we actually now too have from about the 1960s archaeological evidence, inscriptions about Pilate, which locates very firmly for us the date within which Pilate was the governor, which fits exactly the context here. What you're reading here just fits history. And what we do know too is Pilate himself was a despot. He was cruel. He was fickle, self-serving. His only great concern was Caesar's power over him. He didn't care about the Jews. He was happy to slaughter them. He was a very powerful, cruel man. Well, Jesus is brought before Pilate by the Jewish leaders. It's early on Friday morning. So that's the timing. In a few hours, Jesus will be crucified, mid-Friday morning kind of deal. But we're talking around dawn, Friday morning. And again, this is a fact of history. The Jews bring Jesus to Pilate because, look at verse 31, they're not able to execute anyone. Pilate says, take him yourself and judge him by your own law, but they say, we can't execute anyone. That's again a piece of history. AD 6 AD, the Roman powers removed the Jewish right to capital punishment. There are a couple of exceptions, but we haven't got time to go into those. But what we know is that they weren't legally able to do this. And so wanting to get rid of Jesus, they needed the Roman authorities to authorize it. Now, little wrinkle, they've already included Pilate in all their conspiring against Jesus because a Roman guard arrested him. So they've already had some conversations with the Romans to get them to take a Roman guard to arrest Jesus. And it's probably around the political threat that Jesus might be to them. So they've now brought Jesus to Pilate and they expect it all now just to be a formality. It's all been done. We're just bringing him now to have you command him to be executed. But look at verse 29. Pilate comes out to them and asks, what charges are you bringing against this man? And they're going, look, this is all sorted. So they're peevish. And so they answer in verse 30, if he weren't a criminal, we would have not have handed him over to him. The fact that we're Pilate, the fact we're bringing him to him means he's a criminal. Come on, do your thing. And Pilate's going, I'm not just going to be your rubber stamp, Jews. I'm the boss. And so there's a whole back and forward. Interestingly, the back and forward occurs with Pilate having to be in his palace and the Jews outside because they won't come in, verse 29, because of being ceremonially unclean. So that Pilate, the great power, has to keep going back and forward to talk to Jesus, then go out to the Jews and back and forward, which is a great irony about Pilate in the whole story. They want to get rid of him. They're hoping it's a formality. Pilate won't have anything to do with it. And so he says, verse 31, well, you take him yourself and try him. They say, we can't, we haven't got the law to do that. So Pilate then goes back inside, verse 33, to Jesus, inside the palace, summons Jesus and asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, why does Pilate ask that question? Probably because the thing that the Jews first did to trigger Pilate's interest was that this man, Jesus, ought to be arrested because he's a threat to Rome. He's claiming to be the king of the Jews. He's going to create an uprising and that's going to cause kind of an armed revolt and you need to squash it. So go get this man. That's probably what's going on. Are you the king of the Jews? Well, look what Jesus does. Verse 34. Is that your own idea or did others talk to you about me? He doesn't answer him directly. He won't answer on Pilate's terms. Because the question Pilate's asking is, are you a political threat to Rome? Are you the king of the Jews? And instead, Jesus asks those series of questions. Jesus is clearly aware of all the assumptions Pilate's bringing and he won't play the Pilate game. And so Pilate, verse 35, says, what have you done? And verse 36, Jesus now begins to take Pilate into the depth of who he actually is. And he says this, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. What's Jesus doing here? He's saying, I'm a king. I'm just not a king like you have kings. I'm a king of kings. I'm a king of the universe. I'm a king in a way you have no conception of a king. My kingdom is not of this world. So verse 37, Pilate jumps in and says, you are a king then. And Jesus answers, yes, you say I'm a king. and he's cleverly weaving between Pilate's assumptions. And he says to him, yes, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Now, what is that? Well, there's much that's deep here. We're going to come back to it and confronting. In context, do you see what Jesus is doing with Pilate? He has just turned the tables on Pilate. He's in Pilate's palace, where Pilate's the great power, judging him. But what Jesus has done is moved the whole scene from him being judged by Pilate to Jesus now judging Pilate. I come to declare the truth. Anyone on the side of truth listens to me. What side are you on, Pilate? Now, immediately, Pilate demonstrates that he's not on the side of truth. And he says, what is the truth? Now, I don't think he's saying at that point, you know, I'm a relativist, modernist. He's just saying I'm a political animal who doesn't want to know. That's what I think is going on there. Pilate then goes out to the Jews and he says, I find no charge against this man. And he comes up with this political idea of a scheme to give away one person. But it all goes bad because they choose Barabbas instead of Jesus. So chapter 19, verse 1, Pilate takes Jesus and has him flogged and humiliated. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They clothe him. They mock him. Hail, King of the Jews. They slap him and beat him. Now, why does Pilate do all of this? Well, because he's a real piece of work. He's a cruel man. But also because two things. He's wanting to show how powerful Rome is over the one who claims to be the king of the Jews. This is your king. This is what Rome does to your king. And he is also hoping there's a sense in which enough punishment and shame upon Jesus might cause them to accept him back. But it doesn't work. Verse 6, chapter 19, they cry out again, crucify, crucify. Pilate says, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no charge against him. And now verse 7, we come to the real heart of the issue. They want Jesus gone because of blasphemy. Jesus claims to be the Son of God, not just a son like a king of Israel, but the Son, one with the Father's Son in an intimate relationship. And they, according to Leviticus 24, see this as blasphemy and they want him dead. Now verse 8 triggers Pilate. He's now afraid. There's a way of translating that that suggests this is the beginning of his fear. And he goes back into Jesus again. And he goes back in and says, verse 9, where do you come from? Now, what's going on for Pilate? It's likely that in his superstitiousness as a pagan, he hears that this man's claimed to be a divine son of God. And he's going, whoa, what am I dealing with here? In his superstition. But Jesus refuses to answer. And verse 10, in his frustration, Pilate says, don't you realize I have the power to either free you or crucify you? And verse 11, Jesus nails it and says, you have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. You think you're the great power, but I know that the only power you have is the power that is given to you by others, whether from Rome, Caesar, or the one behind it all, God the Father, my Father. And so Jesus stands there unbowed and unbroken. This is after he's been flogged and mocked. And he recognizes that the only true power in this room, Pilate, is my Father, my Heavenly Father. And so then there's the final scene. Pilate's trying in vain to free Jesus. The Jews pull out the most telling final argument for the need to kill off Jesus, and it's the political one, verse 12, that he's a threat to Caesar, and Pilate, if you continue to let this happen, Caesar will come down on you. And so that plays on Pilate's fear of Caesar. And in the climactic moment, verse 15, the Jews finally say these terrible words, we have no king but Caesar. And Jesus is handed over to be crucified. So there's the series of events that is the context. And what's the lessons we learned from all of this? Well, let me give you a couple and then go to the big one. Just a couple quickly. The first one is this. One of the big things that comes out of this is that established institutional religion can be very ugly. And if you're here tonight, not having been around church circles before, and you're a little bit afraid of institutional religion, you've got good reasons to be afraid. Institutional established religions can be very ugly. And John deliberately tells us that these Jewish leaders won't come into the palace, verse 28, because they want to make sure they're ceremonially clean to perform the religious ceremonies the next day. And John is very clear to show you the hypocrisy of their desire to keep ceremonially clean, whilst at the very same time killing off an innocent man. And more, they want to be ceremonially clean to worship their God, while at the very same time they're killing off the very God they claim to worship. He came to that which was his own, but his own refused to receive him. And they utter those truly horrific words, "We have no king but Caesar." It should have been, "We have no king but God." But they're driven by their hypocrisy at the very time they want to be ceremonially pure. Now, that is the nature of institutional religion often, and it's right to be suspicious and cynical, and if you're all of that tonight, understand why. But here's just a thought for you. If you find yourself sitting there going, "How ugly and evil, I would never have done that if I was them," you were the one who almost certainly would have done it. The more sure you are that you wouldn't be like them, the more sure I am that you would be like them. The heart of the human is deceitful above all things. Beware. Second thing, just quickly, notice there in verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Very important piece of calibration for us. Fundamental of the Christian faith is the hope of a new age, not this age. Fundamental of the Christian faith is that Jesus is coming to bring a new age, not to make this age wonderful. This age is the age of injustice, grief, tears, suffering, loss, death. The age to come, the kingdom to come, is the age where those things will be gone. How do you live life as a follower of Jesus in this age? The same way Jesus lived it, in suffering. The Christian is not immune to suffering, to sickness, disease, to death, to injustice. That's the nature of this age. And Jesus gives us the model as the one who suffered now in this age and went to glory after the resurrection. Suffered in this age, glory in the next. That's the pattern of the Christian life. Suffering in this age, glory in the next. My kingdom is not of this world. Don't confuse the two. But here's the thing, the big thing. Here's where we come to where we started. The Jewish leaders and the Roman governor, Pilate. A group of Jewish leaders and the man Pilate. They're the powerful people in the ancient world. How do they look by the end of this chapter? They have been dismantled. They've been diminished. For all their power and position and respectability, after all of this set of events, the true heart of each of them is revealed, and it's riddled with evil and hypocrisy and self-serving, and their whole being just is shown for what it is. But in the midst of the Jewish leaders in all their hypocrisy and Pilate in all his evil and maliciousness, in the midst of all of that, what stands out? The power, greatness, glory, strength, integrity, moral courage of one man, Jesus. The carpenter from Galilee, brought before the most powerful human ruler in this part of the world, one who had thousands of soldiers at his beck and call, one who frequents the courts of the greatest rulers of the empire. This carpenter from Galilee is brought before these people, and that lowly man was unbowed, untroubled, untouched by all that was thrown at him. And in fact, at his trial, he completely unravels everyone else around him. As they seek to undo him, he undoes them. Without raising his voice, without aggression, without the force of arms, he couldn't be cornered, he couldn't be cowed. He outmaneuvered great political operators. He chose not to speak. He chose to speak. He persistently testified to the truth. It's almost as if the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor were in the presence of God. And they were. At a time when power was only seen by force of arms, Jesus reveals a power that is seen in the force of integrity and purity of thought. And truth and clarity and faith in the sovereign Lord over him. The inner life of every person in that drama is brought to the surface and it's ugly. But the inner life of Jesus, when it's brought to the surface, when he is stripped of all human dignity, when he's mocked, scorned and beaten, when all his human resources are stripped away, what actually comes out is a deeper dignity. The power of a pure heart. And Pilate gets a sense of this and says, "Where do you come from, Jesus?" As he stands there with all the power of just his purity and holiness and goodness. Pilate says, "I have power to kill you." And Jesus says, without bristling, "You have no power over me. I could call thousands of angels. I choose to be here. I'm doing the will of my Father. I'm going to a death exactly as my Father determined. It's not you who runs the show. I'm in control of all of this. There's no power except that you're given power." And what's revealed is Jesus' absolute confidence in the sovereign rule of his Father. He is exactly where he's meant to be. He's going to die a death where he's lifted up. John chapter 12, lifted up on a cross. Jesus said this is the death he's going to die. And all of this happens to fulfill exactly that kind of death. It's his Father's purpose. And it's his purpose to submit to his Father's will that by going to the death, to the cross, he might die in our place and suffer our death for us and save people from across the planet for centuries to come. And in all of this, what I want to do with you tonight is to say, brothers and sisters, behold your God. Because that's who you're seeing here. You're seeing the goodness and beauty of our God who becomes flesh and walks amongst us and towers over everybody by virtue of who he is. Behold your God. He is powerful, but his power is not the power of the tyrant. It's not the heartless, oppressive power. It's the power of one who is deeply good, who is deeply stable, who is deeply thoughtful and loving and gracious. He is a rock. But more, let's focus for a moment on verse 37, particularly now, where Jesus talks about testifying to the truth. These words themselves are life-changing, especially when you see it in context. I'll come back to them in a moment. Jesus says he is born, he comes into the world to testify to the truth. Notice that. Notice a couple of things. He comes into the world to testify to the truth. Not a truth, but he comes to testify to the truth. He brings the truth. The truth that comes from outside of us. You see that he says, "I've come into the world." Really important little phrase. Jesus isn't just, his existence doesn't begin at birth like it does for all of us. He has a pre-existent life before his birth, before Abraham was. "I am," Jesus says. He is one with the Father from all eternity. He's the one by whom and all, for whom all things are made. He is the eternally divine Son, begotten of the Father from all ages. And he comes into the world from outside of us to bring the truth, the truth. It's a theme John has been tapping away with all the way through. He has come into the world to bring the truth, to smash through the darkness of lies that we have told ourselves. The lies that our culture social media keeps telling ourselves, our celebrities keep telling us. He comes to smash through that and bring the truth. Life is not about me. We keep telling ourselves, my truth is that life's about me. I'm the center of the, I'm the most important. We keep telling ourselves that if there is a God, he's uncaring and uninterested, and Jesus comes to bring the truth, that that is not so. We keep telling ourselves that we're the measure of all things, and if there is a God and we're just good enough, it'll all be okay, and Jesus comes in to bring the truth and says that's wrong. And here's the thing that's even deeper than that, that's mind-blowing. And so just hold on, we will get a bit highbrow here for a second, right? Jesus comes to testify to the truth, but he comes to testify to the truth because he is in his very person the truth. That is to say, John chapter 1, the beginning of this whole gospel, John tells us, having reflected on all of Jesus' life, he goes, this Jesus is the Word of God. When God speaks, he speaks Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. He was with God in the beginning. He is God. And God's Word to us becomes flesh. Jesus is in his person. The truth, I am the way, the truth and the life. So when you see Jesus, you see God speaking to us in the person of Jesus. And so his words are the truth, the Word of God. His person, his word, it's profound, it's mind-blowing. And here's the thing, when God speaks to us, he speaks Jesus. And who do you see Jesus to be in this account? Beautiful. Attractive. He's the one who stands out amongst everybody as glorious and good and full of grace and love. And you know what? He is the Word of God, telling us therefore what God is like. He is full of integrity. He is pure. Do you want to know tonight whether you can trust God? Well, the answer to that question, there's many things we could talk about, the reliability of the Bible and all the rest, but the key thing to look at is the person of Jesus. Can you trust the person of Jesus? Because that tells you, that's a window to know God himself. Can you trust Jesus embodies the Word. No one else is like him. He is a rock. The truth that he brings is a rock. Now, what do you do with this? Well, the first thing we do, brothers and sisters, tonight is we behold our God. We adore him. You sit and marvel. You sit in wonder at who God is and what he has done. You need to be touched by the depth and richness of the presentation of who Jesus is. When God becomes a man, this is the kind of man he becomes. But more, you need to submit to him and his truth, because his truth is not one truth amongst many, it's the truth from outside. Now, this should be easy, but it's harder than it appears to submit to his truth, because it means letting, this is the catch, it means letting go of foolish notions. The idea that there is my truth and you have your truth. You need to let that go. It's not the truth. You cannot have your truth and my truth. There's a truth, the truth. You can have your perception, my perception, but one of us is wrong if we disagree. You need to let this go. It means embracing the fact that there is only one truth. Now, that should be easy to do, because reality keeps saying it won't bend to fit how I want it to be. I don't want there to be gravity. Well, let's test that and see how that works. Push. Do you mean reality just keeps saying, you can think and believe whatever you like, but there's a truth. I'm a man who wants to not be, I'm a woman. Well, biology is just biology. You can want all you want, but there's just facts about chromosomes and biological shape and all, it's just there. There's a truth, the truth. And it should be easy to believe that, but it's hard. I'll tell you why it's hard. Because to believe there's a truth by which we all need to be judged, there's a truth by which we all need to be submitted and bowed to, the hard thing about that is it means I can get it wrong. Are you saying, therefore, that I might be wrong? That I'm not just free to make up life however I want? Yes. If there is a God outside of us who has come to our world with the truth, you are not free just to make up life however you want. It means letting go of that nonsense. You cannot be whoever you want to be. You need to come to terms with what is the truth. There is one truth. And it means, therefore, that there's necessarily division. There's necessarily division. One of the beautiful things for people in popular times is the idea that if there's no truth and it's my truth, your truth, then there's no division. You can just live happily with everyone having their different truths. And that's all very well and good until we clash. But it's the idea that I don't have to judge anyone. But once you believe there's a truth and you can get it wrong, suddenly you actually do have divisions between those who understand the truth to be true and those who deny it. And Jesus assumes this is the case in verse 37. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. He assumes that there will be sides. Those on the side of truth and those on the side of error. He assumes a division. And it's inherent in knowing there's A, truth. And B, being someone who recognizes all of these things means embracing these things. You are not the measure of truth. You need to learn. I need to learn. We need to humble ourselves. And where do you go, therefore, to sit at the feet of Jesus? You need to go to the Bible. Let me draw the dots for this one. One of the dangers is that you can think, okay, I believe there's a truth, the truth that God brings in Jesus. How do I have access to the truth of God in Jesus? Well, I just look inside and hear the Spirit speak. No, what the Bible says is the way you know the truth about Jesus is to go to the Spirit-inspired apostolic word about Jesus. That's why a couple of weeks ago we looked at John 14-16 and we looked at how the Spirit inspires the apostles to know all the truth, to be led into the truth, to remember everything Jesus said. Those promises were particularly for the apostles, not for us. They were particularly for the apostles because we were able to see now that the apostles are somewhere you can go to know the truth about Jesus. You can know what Jesus said really. You can know what he thought. Because the Spirit inspires them. Jesus promised to make sure they would speak the truth. That therefore means the place I go to actually know the truth about Jesus and God is the Bible, not in here. I can get it wrong in here. All of this takes humility. And I'm inviting you tonight to consciously embrace a controversial idea. I'm inviting you to embrace the idea tonight that Oprah Winfrey's wrong. That those who tell you that there's your truth, my truth, are wrong. That Taylor Swift's thought that it's a cool thought that you can do what you want is wrong. I'm inviting you to own the fact that our task is to learn what the truth is revealed to us in Jesus. To bow to him and his word and let his word shape us and our thinking. That takes humility. It takes a sense of submitting to someone else and Jesus' truth. But here's the big thing for tonight. When you do that, it's liberating. It's really liberating. Not superficial. It's really liberating. And empowering. And stabilizing. Because the truth of Jesus, the truth that you find in the Bible, is the truth of your very being. It's the truth that runs with the grain of who you are. It's the truth of the soul that you are given by God. It's the truth that makes sense exactly of who you are because it fits the truth. And it gives you a rock to stand on. You are no longer tossed at sea. You are no longer swimming in an ocean wondering where you are. You've got a rock to stand on. The truth of Jesus that helps you make sense of life. To truly live life as it's meant to be lived, and that is good. Now, it won't solve all the mental health issues, but it'll give you the foundations to begin to do that, to bring repair and health and healing. So if you're here tonight and you're feeling fearful and uncertain and you're struggling in life, and you're struggling to even bow to Jesus and submit to Jesus, what I'm inviting you to do is to look at Jesus in John chapter 18 and 19. See how good he is, how glorious he is, and know he is trustworthy. That if you humble yourself and entrust yourself to him, it will not be in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a rich revelation of the person of Jesus. We thank you that you didn't just drop a few verses out of the heavens and say, believe them. But you gave us a whole account of who Jesus, what you were like when you God, are born in the flesh. We thank you that you reveal yourself so wonderfully and profoundly that we can see and be helped to have confidence. And we would pray that for those amongst us tonight who are fearful and uncertain, that would be a help to their heart. That please you would help us humble ourselves and bow before the truth that's found in Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.